This past week, as I've contemplated this text, and we read this actually in the overall reading last week as we looked at this prayer that Paul the Apostle is offering up for the church in Ephesus and really the church beyond that, the letter to the church in Ephesus was not intended to stop there, but to continue. This inspired word from the Holy Spirit to go and to affirm the blessings that have been lavished on us as we are united to Jesus Christ. If you go back and read Ephesians 1, you'll see Paul striking the bell over and over and over that we have all things as we are in Christ, as we are in Him, as we are united to Jesus Christ, which we are united to Him through faith, by trusting Him, by offering our lives to Him, that He would be our Savior and our Lord. And Paul begins just listing out the incredible riches that God has lavished on the church. Paul's intention in reflecting on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the redeeming work that is God's work in this world, and the benefits that we have in that is not to just make us stand back and just wonder at that, though it is to make us worship. That's the ultimate goal. But it's not just so that we will stand back and just feel great about ourselves. But as you will see as we study Ephesians, as we're called to rest in Christ and the benefits that we have in Christ, it is also so that we, as people who are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, would then respond to God's love by being a blessing to the world. Paul's intention is for the church, marinating in this incredible message of God's salvation and the incredible blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, that we would then be a blessing in a fallen world. That was on my mind as I studied this week, and I wanted to pause and read these two verses again. I decided that early in the week, and as the week went by and as I thought about the incredible truths here about what God has done, what the Father has declared in the Son and His position, and as I live as a believer, and how can I be a blessing to the world, and how can we be a blessing to the world, thinking about all of those things and watching this past week's events unfold, it's been troubling to me, to be honest. It's been troubling to see people I know and love, people who I know love Christ deeply, so divided. People on an issue, a political issue and situation in our country, talking even very pointedly about the people on the other side of the issue, even assuming what their heart motives are in the moments. It has grieved me. Even as I've seen on social media, various people respond and say things and lob grenades into the discussion. It's grieved me, not only to see what happens in our country nationally, but to see brothers and sisters in Christ even divided over an issue. To where if at the lunch tables today, if I said, guess what, during lunch today, we're going to talk about politics, I have a feeling that 75% of the people there would probably get up and leave. If there's anything that we don't want to discuss, it's that, because it's just going to make us mad. The reality that we're not comfortable talking about this with one another, that exposes the grief that I feel, because it's an issue that would divide us. How do we as a church respond to that? How should we live and engage a fallen and divided and angry world? Do we have anything to say other than party politics that we align with? And if we do, then it's going to separate us and divide us. Does the passage today help us know how to speak and how to engage the world? I believe it does. So if you would, please look with me for a few moments. I've listed three things here on your handout. As we read these verses that, as Paul has just attested to, that we have these riches that have been lavished on us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead and who's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. This is a couple of verses earlier. Who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. I think particularly there he's talking about spiritual authorities and powers. And above every name that is named. And then he says this. in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. The Father put all things under the feet of Christ. The picture that may come to mind and that would come to mind in ancient days would be that of a conquering sovereign who has the defeated king come and lay on the ground, and he would put his foot on his neck, not to punish him, but to show his authority. You are now under my sovereign authority. That's kind of the picture. But we don't find it only in ancient secular text. We actually find this in Psalm 8. I read it earlier before our service. Psalm 8, verse 6 uses this passage in talking about God's creation and God giving man authority and dominion. This is talking about dominion. We think about the dominion mandate back in the garden, that Adam should go now and take authority and rule over creation. What we find in the New Testament, though, is something quite different about that. We know that Adam and Eve did not faithfully keep that mandate. They didn't even keep the serpent out of the garden. They didn't keep that mandate. They broke covenant with God even. So what we find in the New Testament is that someone else is in that position of having authority and dominion. I'm going to read a lot today from Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, flip around. If you're on a device, I will not assume that you're texting. If I see you flipping, feel free to use it. But I want to read several different passages. First, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. The first chapter of Hebrews talks about the supremacy of Christ. And now in chapter 2, we're going to begin hearing about Christ as our mediator and high priest. And I'm going to begin in verse 5. Follow along with me. And if you don't have something, listen closely. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and that's in Psalm chapter 8, by the way. That's where this testimony is from. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You've given him dominion. But we know that man did not keep that dominion. Man did not obey God. But he continues in Hebrews 2. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's another who has been given dominion. Where the first Adam failed, we now look to the second Adam. He has been given dominion of all things. Just like Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1, all things have been put under his feet. It's Christ. The writer of Hebrews goes on to describe this one who was given dominion. He offered his life up. He also continues in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The one who has dominion suffered. We don't think about the connection between those. Suffer and you'll have dominion, but that's exactly what happened with Christ. Continues, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The one who has dominion now calls us brothers because he once came in the flesh. He was incarnate, even like us. You could continue reading there in verse 14, you would find out that he partook of the same things as us, and that through death he destroyed the one who has the power of death. So the one who has dominion suffered. The one who has dominion came in flesh. The one who has dominion died for us. And he continues to say that the one who has dominion is our mediator, and he knows us. So we should engage the world. We should engage the world confidently under the dominion of Christ, under the dominion not of a evil, wicked despot, but under the dominion of a loving Savior who suffered for us, under the dominion of a Savior who died in our place, under the dominion of a Savior who is high and lifted up and who speaks on our behalf to the Father, so we can engage the world confidently because He is our King. He is our mediator. He is compassionate. He is merciful. So we should engage the world confident in our King, and so we should also engage the world as those who have been shown mercy, therefore we are merciful. We show mercy. When we engage in political discourse, are we merciful? Are we compassionate? Our King is. The one who has dominion is. Are we? Not only that, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 to 28, I won't read it right now, but there we find that it is Christ who's been resurrected who has been given dominion. It's the one who's the first fruits of our resurrection. So we can be confident because we have a resurrected Savior who is the first fruits of our resurrection, and because He has been given dominion, because all things are in subjection under His feet, we can be confident that the temporal world that we live in is not all there is. When we engage in political discourse or any other discourse, we should have an eternal view, because His dominion is that of one who is resurrected and raised and who has entered into eternal life. And we too have the promise and the confidence of eternal life. What we see here is not all there is. We should engage that discourse as people who have a view to something much bigger, much more grand than political power plays. Secondly, on your outline, the church engages the world submissively under the authority of Christ. Back in Ephesians 1, Paul says of Christ, not only that all things were put under His feet, but also that God gave Him as head over all things to the church. God gave Him as head over all things to the church. First, notice, Jesus is the gift of the Father to the church. God gave Him to us as our head. Now, we could ask, what does Paul mean by head? How would a first century Hebrew student and theologian understand the word head? He gave Him His head over the church. He would not use that word with a scientific understanding of the human brain. There isn't even an Old Testament Hebrew word for brain that I know of. It wasn't the control center for the nervous system. They didn't think about it that way. Instead, the head was representative of the entire person. So when a king is coronated, he is anointed on his head. A crown is placed on his head because it represents the whole body, but it also recognizes his place of headship because the head has authority. You can find this in Paul's writings about the church being the body and Christ being the head. And the view is that the human body is made up of kind of quasi-independent parts and organs. Like the hand has a personality, you know, and the foot has a personality, and the liver, I guess, different parts of the body. They're kind of quasi-independent, but they all come under the headship. They all come under the authority of the head. It's seen as a place of authority. Here, Paul is saying that Jesus has been placed as a gift from the Father, as the head, the position of authority and responsibility over all things related to the church, over all things. And Christ's headship is always used in reference in His relationship to the entire church, to the universal church. Part of our confession said we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church. And Christ is the head of the universal church. When Scripture talks about individuals, He's referred to as their Lord. Talking about the church, He is our head. It's the same idea, one to the individual, the other to the whole church. So that should affect the way we engage the world as under the headship and the authority of Christ, who has been given power and authority. Therefore, we don't have to engage the world seeking to gain power for ourselves. We shouldn't enter into it as if it's a power struggle, because we serve under the head who already has power and authority. We don't have to engage in those worldly discourses that struggle for power, because we are serving the one who has all power. And we're told that Christ has headship over all things to the church, which is his body. What does that mean, that the church is his body? What we find in Scripture is that the church is not an educational institution. The church is not a social organization. It is not a club merely for political action. Instead, the church is something very different. It is living. It is organic. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. This living body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is made up of many parts, many individuals, but they are united to one another. Like in our body, we are dependent on each part, and the same blood flows through the whole body. It is the same Spirit that unites us. We are united with something that is beyond the world's comprehension. It is a mysterious union, but it is a real, vital, living union. That is what we are. We are not a human institution. You could read 1 Corinthians 12, talks about this same thing. What we find is that the church isn't an institution, but it is people. It is you. People who are united to Christ and therefore united by the Spirit of God to one another. And this universal body, this universal, even invisible church, is visible in local congregations. When we gather here, we do not comprise the entire body of Christ, but we are the body of Christ. Right here in these walls, and as a communion of a fellowship together, but not only in these walls, but wherever we are the body of Christ, individually members of it. And Paul says that we are his body. We're his body. Why are we his? Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 20, a verse you've heard me read many times, and I'll read it again. This is Acts 20, verse 28. This is Paul talking to elders from Ephesus previously, from the same church that he's writing to now in this letter. In Acts 20, verse 28, he's talking to these elders, the leaders of the local church in Ephesus, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." He doesn't say care for the universal church. He says care for the local body that God has called you to oversee, because he purchased them. They are his. I hate to say a scary prospect, but it's daunting. Your elders know that you are people who've been purchased with the blood of Christ, and they have been tasked with the care for your souls, because you are the body of Christ. But you are the body of Christ. You are his body. You belong to him. And Paul says here in Ephesians 1 that Christ is the head over all things to the church. We have this tendency, like everyone else in our culture, to kind of think of our lives in categories. We compartmentalize different areas of our life, right? Like we think, you know, I've got my fitness plan, I've got my educational plan, and I've got my religious life, and then I've got family life, and we separate all these things out. And we kind of even recognize sometimes, or begin to think, that there are different people who have headship in each of those. We like to think that we have headship in all of them, but we recognize, you know what, the fitness instructor, I really have to trust what he says. Or my teacher, I really have to trust what she says over my education, so I kind of submit there, and I submit in all these areas to different people. What Paul is saying, in your life, if you are part of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ is the head over all things. There's no category. There's no category in your life that does not come under the headship of Christ to include your political discourse, to include your tweets and your texts and your social media comments, all of it under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Your public life, your private life, all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm still trying to understand the depth of that last statement. I feel like I'm barely beginning to try to understand, how is it that we somehow are the fullness of him, of Christ? We are the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. I'm wrestling with it still. But somehow Christ has willingly called us and united us together that we would be the fullness of him here on earth, that we would represent him here doing his bidding. So what does this all mean for us? That Christ is a gift to the church, is our head in all things. Here are just a few things that I think this can mean for us, some implications. I'm going to use some other passages that talk about the headship of Christ. Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, which you may recall is a sister epistle to Ephesians, there Paul talks about those who are puffed up and without reason. They're puffed up, they're self-righteous. He says that they are not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul says that the whole body is, as we cling to our head, as we hold to Christ together, that we are nourished and knit together. As we come under the headship of Jesus Christ, instead of being divided, we actually grow and are knit together. That's what Jesus desires for us. Even with our various views and opinions and thoughts, his desire is that we would all hold to him in such a way that our unity would be embellished and grow. It's what Jesus wants for you, for us here. So the church is nourished and united as we hold fast to the head. Also, as we mature, we grow up into him, meaning we become more and more like him. Here's Ephesians 4. We'll read this a little later in our study. There, Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Our lives should look more and more like Christ. We together are growing up to be his voice in this world. That should guide our discussion. That should guide our discourse. And then finally, in a divided world, our best apologetic, as we're being transformed to be more and more like Christ, our best apologetic is often the conduct of our lives. 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. He doesn't mention the word head, but he is writing to those who are a holy priesthood, a nation united in Christ. We have a new identity. We have a new citizenship, is what Peter's already, what he discusses in that letter. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, a place that this is not our home. We are sojourners. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Those impassioned moments, we need to pause and ask, is this waging war against my soul? He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, because your good deeds were a testimony of God and his work. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Ponder that. Ponder that as you think about, how do I engage? How do I speak into this situation? If we speak into it together, clinging to our head, our one head, recognizing that we can be confident under his dominion, as he is compassionate to us and has been merciful to us and has provided for us eternal life and an eternal perspective, and if we can engage the world submitting to the authority of Christ, engaging as he's called us to live and engage, and if we can do so united as a body of believers, pointing others not to our opinions but to the authority and the headship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then me saying to you, hey, let's talk politics over lunch, you would say, great. How do we talk about that as coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Because he is our head, and he is the one that we want to serve. We wouldn't be afraid. We'd be bold, and we would be eager. Let's pray together. Lord, guard us from fear, and guard us from responding to one another out of anger. Guard us from engaging the world out of a position of power seeking or anger or anything else that would motivate us that is contrary to you, our head. Help us to know how to speak to this world, this fallen world, and those who are engaging and battling in it, even those in our own home and our own circles sometimes. Help us to speak words of truth and love. And may our lives be a reflection, and the way we use our mouths be a reflection of our Lord and our Savior and our head. Lord Jesus, so that you would be glorified, and that the world would know indeed there is another King. There is a King who is eternal, and we serve and love him because he has served and loved us. Help us, Holy Spirit, do this. In Christ's name, amen.